We shall now turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And we could read again the last two verses of the chapter. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now, some time ago I preached through the book of Genesis. It would be 2 or 3 years ago now. And we found it a very interesting book that dealt with the beginnings. That's what Genesis means. It means beginnings. And it dealt with the various beginnings, the beginning of the world, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin in the world, and then the beginning of salvation. And then we came to the flood and the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And I would like us now to look at the book of Exodus together, to preach some sermons from it. It's, again, a book that's full of teaching and full of help for us as Christians, even today in our situation. Exodus means, of course, going out. And that is the central theme of the book, the going out of the land of Egypt and the establishing of God's people, the establishing of the children of Abraham as God's nation and God's church. It's very interesting that the book of Exodus in the Hebrew begins with the word and. And that shows that it's linked to the previous book. And of course, the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But also, of course, all the books of the Bible, in a sense, are from God, written by God, who is the author, using human hands, as it were, and human minds to write. And yet, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all inspired by God and written in such a way that there's no error in it, so that we can trust everything that is written in the Scriptures. It's all a whole. The Bible is God's Word. God's Word to you and me. It comes with authority, with conviction. God is speaking through it, and you and I have to sit and to listen to it and to obey it. Now, in the book of Genesis, you see the promises that were made to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. God said, I will multiply thee. And your children shall be as the stars of the sky for multitude. And I will give you this land of Canaan, and you shall dwell in it. And now we see in Exodus a partial fulfillment of these promises given to Abraham. God's promises, you can believe them. They're sure. You can trust them. God never tells lies. And God's covenant of grace is a sure covenant. He makes his covenant with us. And having made his covenant with us, we will never perish. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the Lord Jehovah is the God of his people. There are many types in the book of Exodus. Types are foreshadowing the things of the New Testament. Patterns of these New Testament things. For example, there's the sacrifices, pointing to Jesus the sacrifice. There's the priests, pointing to Jesus, our great priest. There's the altar. Jesus is our altar. There's the tabernacle. Jesus is our temple and our tabernacle. There's the people of God, Israel. And Israel are a type of the church today. So first of all then, verses 1 to 6, Israel goes down to Egypt. God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. He renewed that promise to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then to Jacob. But interestingly, Israel ends up in Egypt. Well, that was also prophesied. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 that his seed would go, his children would go down to Egypt and be oppressed there a number of years, good number of years. So Israel goes down to Egypt. And Stephen tells us in the book of Acts chapter 7 that they were in Egypt for 400 years. So for a long time they were in the land of Egypt. But why? Why did they go to Egypt? Some people might suggest that they went to Egypt as punishment. Punishment upon the brothers for the way that they treated Joseph. But then we see that Joseph's family also suffered in Egypt. So it couldn't be punishment in that sense. The brothers were punished sufficiently when they had to bow to Joseph and had to eat humble pie, as it were, before him and were dependent on Joseph for their very lives. Why did they go down to Egypt? Well, the first reason why they went down to Egypt was that the wickedness of the Canaanites had not reached a sufficient point for them to be destroyed. The wickedness, as the Bible puts it, of the Amorites was not yet ripe. There is a point when God says, so far and no further. God allows so much wickedness sometimes, but there's always a point when it comes to an end. We think of the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonish empire. You remember how that came to an end. The wickedness of the Persians and how their empire came to an end. The Greeks and the Romans and all the immorality. And then how that came to an end. We think of the Incas in South America and how they prospered and flourished and had a great civilization. But then you remember the human sacrifices. How wicked, how terrible to take humans and offer them as sacrifices to idols. And so their civilization came to an end. And in more recent times we had the Nazis in Germany, tremendous military machine of great might, and yet God said so far and no further. Yes, they destroyed many Jews, but eventually they were stopped. And God brought them to an end. Similarly with the communists. One thinks of Stalin and other communists and how they oppressed Christians and how many Christians died persecuted under the communist rule. And the communist armies of the Soviet Union seemed to be so strong. And yet the day came when that too came to an end. Nowadays we see so much wickedness in our own society. We see the overthrow of marriage and the increasing immorality in our society and the promotion of homosexuality and so on, things which are condemned by Scripture. Will it just go on and get worse and worse and more wicked and more wicked? No. A point will come when God will say, so far and no further. God knows how to stop things. God will bring it to an end. God is in control. And so the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were very wicked. But it was only around 1500 years BC when the Exodus took place and the children of Israel eventually entered the land of Canaan and destroyed them. That was the point at which their wickedness reached such a pitch that God had to wipe them, as it were, off the face of the earth. Just like in earlier days, he wiped the first, remember with the flood, the destruction of the ancient world because of the violence and the immorality that was going on then. So the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet ripe, and therefore Israel had to go somewhere until the land was ready to be taken over and given to them. Secondly, Israel went into Egypt in order to test them and to try them. Job says, I shall come forth like gold. When I am tried, I shall come forth like gold. That is God's way of working with his people. He puts us into difficult situations, and things go wrong with us, and there's hard situations to go through, and we wonder, how can we cope? How can we manage? But it has a purifying, a cleansing effect. God helps us through, and as a result, our faith gets stronger. With God's help, we come through these trials and we emerge from them as gold. And so God sent his people down to Egypt in order to purify them, to test them and try them, and change them, as it were, into gold. There's a purpose in trials. And each one of us will experience trials in our own life that test us to our limit, but never beyond our limit. He will not suffer us to be afflicted above that which we can bear. But with the temptation, will also send a way of escape so that we are able to bear it. And a second reason why they went down to Egypt, or further reason, third reason really, is that God was forming Israel into the church of the Old Testament. If they had continued in the land of Canaan, marrying and intermarrying with the people around them, they would have merged into Canaanite society and become part of it. And as we read in Genesis, we read of the immorality of Judah, for example, and we can see how easy it would have been for the Israelites just to marry amongst the Canaanites and eventually to be absorbed into Canaanite society. But what happened when they went down to Egypt? Well, you see, the Israelites were shepherds and they looked after flocks and herds. And shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians detested shepherds. So that meant that the Egyptians didn't want to intermarry with the Jews, didn't want to have anything to do with them. And so the Israelites were there, able to develop into a nation separate and apart. God's separate people. And of course, the church is to be separate. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are not to be absorbed into society and learn its ways, mingle with the heathen and follow them in their godless ways. Yes, we are to be in the world. Yes, we're to be friendly to the world. But we are to be different. A holy people. God's people. Set apart. And Israel had to be different from the nations, because God was going to reveal to Israel and through Israel, the Old Testament, and all that gradual history of redemption leading forward to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is God's good news of salvation, just as the New Testament is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So Israel were to be a people apart. God required them to be separate. So God sends them down to Egypt. Three reasons. Because the sins of the Canaanites had not reached the point where God demanded them to be destroyed. Secondly, in order to purify and try and test the Israelites and make them strong for God. And thirdly, so that the Israelites would be a nation apart, God's church in the Old Testament. Then coming to verses 7 to 10, we see Pharaoh's hostility to Israel. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplying. God promised Abraham that his seed would be as the sand by the seashore. And for years and years he had to wait for even just one child. And eventually Sarah had a son when she was 90 years old, well beyond the age of childbearing. But she had this son, Isaac. So Abraham had one son, Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But Esau was a profane man. He went astray. Jacob was a child of the covenant. But that's not very much of a multiplication. Abraham and Sarah produce one son. Isaac and Rebekah produce one covenant child, Jacob. But then things start to happen. Jacob has 12 sons, and it would seem that when they went down to Egypt, before they went down to Egypt, they had multiplied to 70. And down in Egypt, they just grew and multiplied, and God blessed them and made them into a numerous people. And after 400 years, when they left Egypt, there were 600 men. And so if there were 600 men, you can imagine that there must have been something like 1.5 million of them, at least, of Israelites. So we see how they multiplied in the land of Egypt. And the king of Egypt, a king arose in Egypt, and we're told about him that he knew not Joseph. Joseph had been so special, you remember. He had been sold into Egypt to be a slave. And then he was wronged by Potiphar's wife, falsely accused, ended up in prison. But eventually, he was brought out of prison and became the savior of the land of Egypt. He explained to the Pharaoh how there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of plenty, lots and lots of grain was stored. And then came the years of famine. And Egypt survived, and the people of Canaan and the Middle East survived, because provision was made in the years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. And so Joseph was a great blessing to the land of Egypt. But how quickly good people, even good people, are forgotten. And a king arose which knew not Joseph, and felt no obligation to Joseph. How quickly people can be forgotten and the good that they did. And how ungrateful people can be. How ungrateful the Egyptians are here. Remember how 10 lepers came to Jesus. And Jesus healed them. And only one came back to give thanks. Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Only one. And that one, a Samaritan, returned to give thanks. How we should remember to give thanks to God. And how we should always be giving thanks to Him for His goodness. And how we should also remember the kindness of God's people and appreciate their kindness to us. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, especially for the gift of Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. But then we're told that this king arose and he noted that Israel were increasing and becoming numerous and the land was filled. And the king says to his people, Israel is becoming more numerous and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely. In case there's war and they turn and join our enemies and fight against us. And so we see that there was a kind of envy and fear in Pharaoh's heart concerning Israel. Envy is a terrible sin. It's a sin that underlies many other sins. Maybe you've sometimes wondered why the 10th commandment should be, thou shalt not covet. Commandments deal with such important things. Things like idolatry and murder and immorality and stealing. And then you find this commandment, thou shalt not covet. And maybe to us, coveting doesn't seem all that serious a sin. But in God's eyes, it is very serious. Because covetousness, well, the love of money is the root of all evil. How many sins are committed due to covetousness? And how much violence is committed as a result of envy? Here is Pharaoh envying Israel. And we see the fruit of envy in that he shows such hatred and persecution towards the Israelites. Verses 11 to 14, taskmasters are appointed over the Israelites, and the Israelites are made into slaves. Pharaoh's argument is, if we treat them harshly, then they will disappear. And so he used them as slaves to build his cities, his cities of treasure cities, his cities of provision. And the Israelites were under taskmasters in building cities like Pithom and Ramesses, and also involved in other work for the Egyptians. God's people often have trials and tribulations. Sometimes you think, becoming a Christian, everything will be easy. And the Christian life is an easy life. But it's not like that. Jesus said to us, in this world you shall have tribulations. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's trials, there's troubles, there's difficulties for the children of God. And here we find them having to build these cities for Pharaoh. They are under his severe management. And when that didn't seem to work, he put them under even harsher treatment. Verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherewith they made them serve was with rigor. The land of Egypt was cultivated from the Nile. And the water from the Nile had to be pumped into irrigation channels. And, of course, the Israelites were used to drive these pumps and to pump out the water into the channels so that the land would be cultivated. The Israelites were used as slaves. Harshly treated, harder and harder treatment put upon them in order to break their spirit and to crush them down. And yet, for all the persecution, the Israelites seemed only to become more and more numerous. We think of Chairman Mao, how he tried to crush the Christian church in China, and how he closed all the churches and burnt the Bibles and either executed or imprisoned the ministers and pastors. And yet, the church grew and grew. And so once he died, the church blossomed forth. And today there's this mighty church in China with millions and millions of Christians in that land. I remember when the Ayatollah took over Iran, and the Shah of Iran had to flee away. And it seemed a very dark day for Iran. This radical Muslim religion, this fundamentalism imposed upon the people. And yet, interestingly, what has happened? Iran is the Muslim country today which is most open to the gospel. The church is growing so fast there. They have had their, as it were, their belly full of radical Islam. And they're now wide open to the gospel. And although the government in Iran continues to persecute the church, it's growing rapidly underground. How wonderful God's ways of working are. And maybe we look at something like ISIS in Syria and Iraq, and we think, oh, this is terrible. And this Muslim fundamentalism is ridding the Middle East of Christians. And what's going to happen? And things are going to go from bad to worse. And this radical Islam will soon cover the whole of the Middle East. And Christianity will be destroyed. And we forget that God is on the throne. And sometimes what God does is he sends persecution, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's through persecution that the church flourishes. And it's through a radical Islam, perhaps, that a dead church will be brought to life and given great vitality and prosper. God knows what he is doing. God is in control. We are to look to him, to trust in him. He has his purpose. I remember a minister I know well down in Wales who for many years experienced great blessing in his ministry. But these years of blessing were also years of great sickness. He would get up out of bed and go into the pulpit and preach, and preach with great power. And many were converted under his ministry. He had a huge congregation, up to 1,000 people. Many, many people converted under his ministry. And then, having preached, he would return to his bed. And these years of great sickness and weakness were years of great prosperity for his church. How God works through trials and troubles, we think, oh, this is terrible. This can only be negative. This is all disaster for us. But all things work together for good for the church of God. God has his purpose in everything that happens. And God will cause his people to multiply and to flourish. And then finally we notice verses 15 to 19. The faithful midwives. Pharaoh tells the midwives, he sees that the oppression of the Israelites is not working. The slave drivers are not destroying the spirit of the Israelites. So he says to the midwives, these would be Egyptian women who were midwives to the Israelites, Shifra and Puah. He says to them that when a Hebrew male child is born, he is to be killed and the females to be kept alive. Then the females would eventually become slave wives, as it were, and Israel would be absorbed into Egypt and destroyed. In this we can see a stirring up of Satan attempting to destroy the Messiah. We can see the hatred of God's enemies for his church. The seed of the woman hated by the seed of the serpent. The children of the devil persecuting the children of God. That's a theme that runs right through the scriptures. The wicked seeking to destroy the Christian church. And of course there were other attempts later on. Like, for example, Haman in the days of Esther trying to destroy the Jews. This again was Satan trying to destroy Abraham's seed completely so that the Messiah would not be born. Later on, you remember how Herod tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem in his attempt to kill the Messiah. Satan stirring him up so as to try to kill that seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. But we see that God worked in the lives, God's grace was in the lives of these Egyptian midwives who were midwives to the Hebrews, so that they refused to murder the children. They wouldn't be involved in this wickedness. What a wickedness it would be to murder little children. What a wickedness it is to murder little children in the womb. And how wrong abortion is. But these midwives, they would not kill the little children. And so Pharaoh calls them to account, and they make an excuse, and they say that the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptians. The Hebrew women have produced their children by the time that they arrive. Well, maybe there was some truth in that. But, or perhaps, it's totally false. Now, God blesses these midwives. He blesses them, not because they told a lie, but because they saved the Israelite children alive. And we're told God made them houses. God looked after them. God blessed them. Blessed them spiritually because of the stand they took, and made them houses, spiritual houses, and gave to them a blessed future. And interestingly, we have their names, Shifra and Puah. We don't have the name of the Pharaoh. His name is long gone. But the name of the two midwives is remembered. God blesses those who are faithful, those who act for what is right, and for the church of God, and for the name of God. And these women, because they protected the Israelite children, God protected them. And Pharaoh was frustrated in his purpose. And then we find Pharaoh in verse 22 charging his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." So now it became a command to everyone to kill the Hebrew children. The faithful midwives blessed by God, calling upon us to be faithful. But we see particularly God's great concern for his covenant and his promises, and God not allowing anything to happen which would destroy the children of Abraham. protected. And God protecting the Messiah who was to come to be the Savior of the world. God's purposes are being worked out in the history of the world. And so this passage here in Exodus calls upon us to look to God, to look to His promises, to look to His covenant, to look to the Messiah, not to fear the kings of this world, not to fear the laws of this world if they are contrary to the laws of God. We must obey God rather than men, but put our trust in God. And even though times of persecution and trouble come, God will help us through. Let's pray.